I used to wonder why they had such large pulpits in some churches. And now I know why, because we have a lot of stuff that we bring up here. Well, I'm so happy to be able to bring the message this morning to my family. We don't see each other often, and as we get older in our age, we realize, we're not going to see each other too many more times this side of heaven. So I thought would be a special message for me that I could bring, but as Uncle Jeff has always told us, I can't bring anything new, because anything new is not going to be true, just like if it's true, it's not new. So we're just repeating things that you already know, and I can't bring anything that special. But we've been, in my series, I've been going through 1 John and 2 John, and then I'll look at 3 John. And those books really emphasize the truth of God. And I'm going to continue that theme a little bit this morning. And I hope that this is a really edifying message for all of us. And by the time I'm through, I'm hoping that we'll be rejoicing in the Lord. And I've got Daniel here to keep me accountable. You know, he's a pastor down there, and he's been through the Master's Seminary. And they evaluate everybody who preaches in the seminary. So I know he showed me a list of all the things that you have to cover in each sermon. And I don't know what that list is, so hopefully I'll do okay. Okay, I'm going to start here in Deuteronomy with a really great verse from the Scriptures. And I want to pray first. Father, as we look into the Word this morning, we do pray that it will edify us and challenge us, that the exhortations and promises that are there found will be something that will really cause us to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus. As we know, we're all here to serve Him and to bring Him the glory that's due to His name. So we ask this for His sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 32, chapter 4. Why is truth such an important thing? Well, Moses wrote here in this chapter that God is the rock. He's not just a rock, He's the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. And here's why I picked this verse. He's a God of truth. Without iniquity, just and right is He. So that's who God is. God is a God of truth. And all of His works are done in truth, the Scripture says. It's impossible for God to lie. He is without iniquity. We've seen that in the book of James when we were looking at that sin does not come from God. God is not the author of sin, because God is good. And in Him is all holiness, purity, perfection, and only good things can come from God. It's impossible for Him to lie. So God is good, and God is truth. And Christ is truth also. There's a little phrase in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, where it says, as the truth is in Jesus. That phrase is stuck in my mind all the time. The truth is in Jesus. Well, we know that He said that Himself, did He not? The famous verse that we all probably know by heart, John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Christ is the truth. God is the truth. We're seeing the Trinity being the truth here. In the book of John, the last time Jesus was with the disciples, leaving them soon. He was promising to send the Holy Spirit to them so that they wouldn't be left comfortless. And he said he would be sending to them the Spirit of Truth. And John wrote later in his first epistle that the Spirit is truth. So we have God the Father is truth, God the Son being truth, and God the Holy Spirit being truth. But we see also particularly that the Scriptures are truth. Isn't that so? The Scriptures are the revelation of God's will. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." So there's another truth right there. That's the one we're going to be looking at mostly here in the beginning. So for believers, we are to be accountable to God for the truth that we know that he's given us in the Holy Scriptures. And it's a real proof that we have the truth when we walk in the truth, when we not only know the truth, but we walk in the truth, just like all of these saints from Genesis to this day have all walked in the truth. Enoch walked in the truth. He walked with God. And remember, he was translated that he should not see death because he walked with God. He walked in the truth. And many others, Abraham walked with God. Jesus told him to, or God told him to, that he was his great reward and wanted him to walk in the truth. Moses certainly walked in the truth. And David, he said many times in the Psalms that he walked in the truth of God's commandments. We read that time and time again. In the Old and New Testament, Hezekiah was a man who said that he walked in the truth. And also in the New Testament, John stresses that a lot because he says that we love one another in the truth. So truth and love have a real close relationship. We've been looking at that. If we're walking in the truth, it's an evidence of our love to God. And you know why that is. Well, it's because of what Jesus said in John chapter 14. When he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So love and keeping the commandments. And what are the commandments? Well, the psalm says, all thy commandments are truth. So all God's word is the truth, and that's what we are to obey. And if we love God, the proof will be that we keep God's commandments. And then later on he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings. So there you have it, the plain truth there. So we can't love God unless we love the truth. And we know that we love God when we are obeying the truth. There's a real value in the truth, is there not? Well, I mean, there's no greater value or preciousness than God himself being the truth. But in James, it says that the word of truth is able to save souls. Boy, now there's some value there, wouldn't you agree? Well, I mean, what else in this world has that kind of power to save our souls? Only God could do that. Well, it's no wonder that we read in Romans then, where the Apostle Paul said that the power of, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Well, we live in a world that is desperate for truth. It's ruled by the God of this world. which it tells us in Corinthians, who is the devil himself, who has the title of being the father of lies. Wow, we live in a world of lies, do we not? World of unbelievers who can't find the truth. I think in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the end of that verse, of chapter rather, it says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So, what people need is the truth. And they're in a terrible state, according to the next verse, that God might peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by the devil to do the devil's will. Boy, that's a sad state right there. The world is without the truth. Only God can grant the repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So, in Timothy, the Apostle Paul said that in the last days people will be ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, that's our world, isn't it? Knowledge is increasing, but they're not finding the truth. Well, the world, they say there's no such thing as truth that is absolute. There's no absolute truth. So where does that leave us? That leaves us with all of us having our personal preferences as to what we think is right. And you know what kind of variety that gives out there of opinions? An endless variety. And even our views of God are multiplied. There's no standard in the world. They don't think there's absolute truth. And in trying to find the truth, much effort, though, has been made, a lot of effort, and many solutions tried to solve the problems that we have in the world. Philosophy, education, science, and so forth. And yet, after all this time, things are not getting any better. All the problems remain. I would say they're getting worse, wouldn't you? There's wars, poverty, crime, violence. Somebody mentioned this morning, as we were talking with Jeff there in our house, that violence is increasing in the world tremendously. Like in the days of Noah, where violence filled the earth. God had to destroy it through with the flood. Well, we're living in those end times, are we not? Or in 2 Timothy 3:13, we read that evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. Gloom and doom. Yeah, I'm interested in watching some of these desperate thoughts that people have in the world. You know, it's like we're running out of resources. The world is, we're going to run out of water. We're running out of oxygen. We're running out of food. You know, we're getting into we better try to find another planet where we can live. You know, so they're having experiments where people will see if they could survive at Mars. You know, well, the experiments didn't last very long because you can imagine how awful it must have been to be in the atmosphere of Mars. But yeah, we're looking for other moons, planets, or whatever. Maybe we can. But you know, they're sidestepping the real issue as far as I'm concerned. It's the real issue, the real problem is there's death. Doesn't matter where we go, we're still dying. they haven't found the solution for death. The world needs the message of truth because it has not found any solutions and it is without hope. Ephesians 2:12 says that without God, we are without hope in this world. So the reason the world has failed to find truth, well, they're searching by their own methods. It's because they are ruled by the deceiver, the father of lies, the devil, as I already pointed out, ruled by the prince of the power of the air, who rules in the children of disobedience. So we're commanded to bring the message of truth. That's quite an obligation for us, is it not? People need the absolute truth which is found in the Holy Scriptures. And that's the only way that they'll find salvation. It is the power of God to salvation, the Holy Scriptures. And that's how everybody has always come to salvation, is through the Word of God. In Colossians, Paul wrote to the church there that they had a hope laid up for them in heaven, whereof they heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And I looked up that phrase in my concordance, and the scriptures repeat that phrase quite often, the word of truth, the scriptures. Yeah, in James it says that God begat us with the word of truth. There it is again. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, the end of the chapter, it says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. There it is again. The word of truth, the Holy Scriptures, regenerating us with its seed. Incorruptible seed. You know, Jesus gave the parable about the sower out there throwing seeds. That's what we're to do, isn't it? We are to throw the seeds out to the world and see if God will cause them to germinate. Well, Jesus' mission, interestingly enough, was to bring the truth. And I found it an amazing statement when he was about to go on the cross. And remember, he was being tried by Pilate there and asking him if he was really the king of the Jews, and actually trying to get him off, wasn't he? Pilate was. But the Jews wouldn't have it. Well, he says to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answers, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Oh, well, now that's something we want to know, isn't it? Right from his own mouth. He's going to tell Pilate why he came and the reason for it. And what was it? That I should bear witness to the truth. So we are to bring the truth to people. Without it, people are blind and in darkness. Okay, but my emphasis today is going to be on the truth as it pertains to believers, as it affects us. So believers, we're told to know the truth and to walk in the truth. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It's a shame not to know what the word of truth is, he says. And we shouldn't have to be ashamed. We should know the word of truth. Study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly," richly. Be saturated with the word of God. "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing others. You know, if you're in the Word all of the time and we get together with each other, we should want to share those things that God has been ministering to us, to others. You know, what God teaches us isn't just for us. It's for us to tell others about that as well. That's how we grow. It's our, should be our conversation. Well, everybody wants to know what God's will is. I know when I was a young Christian, that was burning in my heart. What is God's will for me? I want to know what God's will is. Well, in the Psalms, we read that God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So it'll show us what God's will is. It is the light shining in our path to know God's will. Psalms 119:130 says, "The entrance of thy words give understanding." Boy, that's a tremendous statement there. John also wrote that God has given us an understanding. You know, when I look in the world, you know, and I think about Romans chapter 1, where the scriptures tell us that people are blind and they've rejected God. And so God has rejected them and he's blinded their eyes and their minds and they can't think straight. They have no understanding. I mean, the crazy things that are being decided in the world today don't make any sense. They don't have any understanding. But God has given us an understanding, and especially a spiritual understanding. Romans 15:4, I think it's my wife's favorite verse, says that the scriptures were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So that's critical for us to grow in that growth, mature in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read about the history of Israel there and all the problems they had and all the failures they did, how they were lusting and how they were following idolatry, how they were complaining and how they loved pleasure, were eating and drinking, and rose up to play, and they were tempting Christ, and all of these things are written there. And then he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. They're written for our admonition. So history, we don't want to repeat history by not knowing it, right? And the history of the scriptures show us what God is pleased with and what God is not pleased with. So that's another good reason to be studying the Holy Scriptures. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So we live. Our very life is by the truth. Jesus said, "My words are spirit, and they are life." No man ever spake like Jesus. Even the soldiers that were sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest him came there and listened to him speaking, and they were so overwhelmed. They came back empty and they said, "Where is he? How come you didn't arrest him?" And their answer was, "Never a man spake like this man." Yeah, isn't that the truth? Job said, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Wow, what a desire he had for the word of God. 1 John 2:5 says, "Whoso keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Do we want that? Keep God's word and know that his love is being perfected in us. And then we have that assurance that we all desire, that we are in him. Well, these scriptures are the word of truth, as I've said. They are the complete, inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we find out how we got these scriptures from Peter. In 2 Peter, he says that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, you know, I was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I saw him transfigured there with my own eyes. Me and John and James, the three of us, we saw him transfigured. We saw his clothes shine like the sun and all of these things. It was amazing. And we came and we've witnessed that. But you know what? He said, you know what's more sure than what I saw with my eyes? It's these holy scriptures that God used these holy men to give us. They are so certain that we have no reason to ever doubt. They came straight from heaven. And certainly the scriptures say that about themselves. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now listen to this. That the man of God may be perfect. So people who are looking for other experiences outside of the Holy Scriptures, they're looking for something that isn't there. All the experiences that we need to be approved of God and to be perfect are found in the Holy Scriptures, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And these scriptures are not to be added to. They're not to be subtracted from. And in Revelation, it gives a very stern warning about any who would tamper with these scriptures. John again writes, if any man shall, I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man take away from the words of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. A pretty serious threat there from God himself. We don't tamper with the scriptures. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. It is preserved. In the Psalms it says that God's word is forever settled. Forever settled in heaven. We'll always have it. God will make sure of that. So believers are not only to know the truth, but we are to walk in the truth. Meaning that we are to live a life directed by the truth. Guided by the Holy Spirit. That we are to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. That we are to walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We are to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. We're to walk in good works. Ephesians 2:10. Walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Ephesians 4:1. Walk in love. Ephesians 5:2. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. Walk in wisdom. Ephesians 5:15. This is all walking in the truth. Walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Colossians 1:10. Walking worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. To walk as Jesus walked. 1 John 2:6 says, he that says he abides in Christ ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked. Well, how did Christ walk? Well, he walked in submission and in obedience to the Father. That was his whole life. He said, I do all those things that please him, which none of us can say. But he did perfectly. That was his desire, to fulfill his Father's will. What is God's will? God's will is right here. God's will is God's testament. When you do a funeral plan like I've just done recently, you know, you have a testament there. When somebody dies, then they follow the testament. We have the Old Testament, and we have the New Testament right here. God's complete will for us, right there. And we don't just profess to know these things. We are disciples. We call ourselves Christians, but that actually is a term that the world gave to believers. Believers were always called disciples, you know. And in our day, you know, we have a Christianity that says that we can be Christians, and if we really want to be gung-ho Christians, we can be disciples. But in reality, there's no such thing. We are only disciples. We are followers of Christ. And how did Christ live? Doing the will of God. We're following Christ, doing the will of God. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following in his footsteps, walking even as he walked. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, 1. And then in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 16, it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Wow. Are we bad or what? And the such like, of which I tell you, as I've told you before, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, temperance, meekness, and faith. Against such there is no law. There's no law against walking in the Spirit. If you want to go hog wild, there's no policeman to restrain you. You can give it as you can go as far as you want to go. Walking in the Spirit, there's no law to restrain you. And then it says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, brethren, let us also walk in the Spirit. The truth is so precious, we are to contend for it. Contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints. It says in Jude verse 3 and 4. It's so precious. The Apostle John loved the truth. He always said that he loved those that he loved in the truth. You can read that in 2 and 3 John particularly. And why is that? He was so happy to see people walking in the truth. When he wrote to the elect lady in 2 John, he was so thrilled, he said, so full of joy to see that her and her children were walking in the truth. That's what really gave him joy in his life. Well, I hope that's true of us as well. That's what we care about the most and value the most. You know, I look at all of you and I see, you know, you're wonderful, wonderful people that I love so much. And I'm happy for the things that happen in your life, for your successes, your accomplishments, your abilities, your advancements and achievements are really amazing to me. Just how much you prosper. I see your growing families, the good times that you have, good health. Just, you know, you wouldn't be here without me and Mom, though. But I'm thrilled to see those things, but I'm just... None of those things matter compared to see you walking in the truth of God's Word. If you want to know what really makes me happy and joyful, look at me, I'm really happy. It's walking in the truth. You know, Paul had the same feeling in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 19, he said, he wanted to come see them time and time again. And he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you? You're my joy, my crown, my rejoicing." What really made him happy was to see them growing in the Lord, walking in the truth, being more Christ-like. That's what the Apostle John was thrilled to see as well. So you want to make me happy, you know what to do. We want to abide in the truth. Persist. Continue. Continue in the truth and in the doctrine of Christ. In 2 John chapter 9, it says, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, they don't have God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son." So the question is, what is the doctrine of Christ? Well, the doctrine of Christ is everything that Christ himself taught and everything that the Bible teaches about Christ is the doctrine of Christ. And that includes his incarnation, his virgin birth. It includes his life here on earth, his obedience, doing the will of God, always pleasing the Father. It's his sufferings. He suffered, did he not? Jesus didn't come to have a good time here. He came and he suffered for us. He lived in poverty. He was constantly being threatened. His life was constantly being threatened, insulted, and so forth. But especially his sufferings on the cross for us. You know, my brother and I were talking about this. His sufferings were not just the physical pain that he endured because of the nails in his hands. He was taking upon himself the wrath of God. No wonder there was darkness for 6 hours. God wouldn't allow anybody to see him suffering so deeply. Wow. The doctrine of Christ includes his death and his resurrection. If it wasn't for the resurrection, there wouldn't be any victory over sin, over death, over Satan. We wouldn't have the actual atonement for our sins. And his rising from the dead was the proof that the Father accepted his sacrifice. He ascended back up into heaven there, highly exalted. Highly exalted. It says the Father highly exalted him above every name, above everything. You know, I thought to myself, God is able to do great things. And if God exalts as high as someone can be exalted, that's up there. That's way up there. He's highly exalted. He finished the work of salvation for us, crying, "It is finished," on the cross. Ascending back into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named. Given a name that it's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. It includes his offices as our mediator. He's the only mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5. It includes his office of being the prophet, priest, and king. You remember Moses said that God would raise up a prophet? If you didn't hear him, you'd have no hope. And that prophet was Jesus. The people even asked when he was on the earth, "Are you that prophet?" He was. And he's the priest, the great high priest, and the King of Kings. And it includes Christ's intercession for his people. That's what he's doing for us right now. And it includes his return, his second coming. Isn't that a wonderful comfort? In Thessalonians chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. No more comforting words than that. He says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Well, it certainly includes the message of salvation about himself. Salvation is by Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. And the doctrine of Christ especially is about who Jesus is. He was truly God, equal with God the Father, the same essence as God, eternal, the second person of the Trinity. He was sent by the Father to become a man. John 1:1 said, he was the Word. The Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw him and beheld his glory. He was full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses. The grace and love came by Jesus Christ. He came to reveal God. No man has seen God at any time because God is invisible. Jesus came in physical form that we could see. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or revealed him. Made him known. We could see. That's why he said to Philip, he said, "Philip, how long have you been with me? Don't you know that he who sees me sees the Father?" He came to reveal the Father to us. So we are to acknowledge who he is, the mystery of his union, that he was divine and human in one person. I'll say it for Jeff's sake. That's called the hypostatic union. Well, there's none like him. Jesus Christ is unique. There's no other being like him. He is divine and human in one person. He's the creator of all things, the scripture says. He's also the sustainer of all things. As Wes prayed this morning, he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the Almighty and the Mighty God. I have to put those together because the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jehovah is the Almighty God. Jesus is the Mighty God. So I turn to several scriptures that I've memorized where it says, Jehovah is the Mighty God. And then I go to the scriptures that say, where Jesus says, I am the Almighty. Lo, as the song says, lo, he is the mighty conqueror who rent the veil in two, who tore that veil when he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit, on the cross and died. That 3-inch veil was ripped from the top to the bottom, opening up the way into the presence of God for all those he would call. There's no one more exalted than him. He's higher than the highest. He possesses all power. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. All power. He's omnipotent. He knows all things. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He's omniscient, the omniscient God. And he dwells everywhere, filling all space as the omnipresent God. He's called the Holy One. And he is the righteous one, the pure one, the perfect one. He's immortal, immutable, and immense. His immensity is seen in all things. In the stars, all these things that we're getting, the pictures of these trillions of galaxies and stars. You know, the scripture says that he knows how many there are, and he calls each one by their name. Whoa! Now that's the Almighty God there, isn't it? Wow, immense is he. He's beyond comprehension and incomparable. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That life is eternal life. I really like that verse in 1 John 5:20, where it ends that book by saying that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is not just the time that lasts forever. Eternal life is the life that Jesus lived. And when we have him, we have that life. Of course, it will last forever. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the revelation of God. Who is like him? Who can be compared to him? There is none like him. He is merciful and gracious. He is our advocate, our mediator, our great high priest. He is our protector, our shield, and our shelter. He is our refuge and strength, our help in times of trouble. He is our friend and guardian and brother. He is our chief shepherd. He is our defender and our savior. He's our comforter. He's so wonderful. Counselor, Prince of Peace. He is the bright and morning star. He's the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. He's the pearl of great price. Selling all we have for Him. How precious is our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the only potentate and final judge. Scripture says He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and yet the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Sinclair Ferguson said that yesterday at John MacArthur's memorial. He's all wise. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And He will be our guide even unto death. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our redeemer and reconciler to God. Well, who can declare all these things about Christ, who He is? He is our sovereign God, ruling over all things. He's our Master and Lord. Who can declare all of His goodness? In Him is no variableness or shadow of turning. He's immutable. And He's the head of His church, which is His body, that He cares for with the love of a husband for His wife. We're dear to Him. He's dear to us. He is the potter, and we're the clay. He's our mighty fortress and our bulwark, never failing. Wow, what a Savior. One other thing I want to look at, and that is the transformation that occurs to believers when they look at the Word of Truth, the Holy Scriptures. You know, that's God's ultimate purpose for us. God is conforming us to the... He's predestinated us. I'm sorry, Judy. But it says there, He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29. That's God's purpose for us. We want to be in line with His purpose. I want to read in James chapter 1 a few verses. Verses 22 to 25. It says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. And he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." In his deed. I always want to say, this man shall be blessed indeed. So there's a process here that occurs when we look into the Word of Truth. James is not just obviously emphasizing the hearing of the Word. He's not saying that studying and hearing, reading the Word is not good. He's just saying that if you do that and you don't go any further than that, then you're in trouble. It's not going to do you any good that we are to hear the Word of God and then do the Word of God. The thing I really want to look at here is looking into the Word. The doing is the walking in the truth, as we've been looking at today. So we can hear it, but we can forget it, James says. This always was a real problem in Israel, was it not? God promised to take them into the promised land, and just so marvelously through the plagues and going through the Red Sea and all of those things, and all the battles that they won, the difficulties in the wilderness, all of that, they finally get into the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And things are good. And what happens? They forget God. Things are so good, they forget God. And that's a reoccurring theme then throughout Israel's history. When things went well, they forgot God. Well, we want to be careful then, don't we? We don't want to be in that situation. But those who look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, not forgetting, but being a doer of it, will be blessed in their deed. The law of liberty refers to the Holy Scriptures, the law of liberty, emphasizing the God's power in the Word to deliver us from the bondage of sin. So we are to stand fast in that liberty and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. It gives us liberty. The effect of looking into these scriptures transforms us into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." That's the same word that is used when Jesus was transfigured. He was changed. We're transfigured, transformed. We're changed into the same image, it says, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we live in a world that causes us to go against the tide. There's so much evil. We have so many trials to bear and so forth. How do we get victory? The answer is by beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in the Word of Truth. It conforms us. It works effectively in us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe." There's a working of God in us as we pursue the word of truth. A change is taking place in our lives. We're going from glory to glory. We're increasing in our image of the Lord Jesus. So the only way to successfully live the Christian life is by fixing our eyes on Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures, the Word of Truth. That's a quote from John MacArthur, right out of his commentary. Looking unto Jesus, we read in Hebrews, we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I want you to key in on that word, look. But we all believers have that privilege of beholding his face as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And since all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, according to the Colossians chapter 2, believers see in Christ who God is. Never is God more clearly revealed than in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we see God. So the answer, the reason, the way that we defeat the difficulties in our lives is by keeping our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, beholding his face as he is revealed in the Scriptures. Like it says in Philippians, God is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this effect of looking which is, if you study that word, as Daniel so faithfully does in his sermons, looking at every word of Scripture, what they mean, this looking is a real intense look. It's a very careful examination. I brought this out in the Bible study there, where when the two disciples ran to see, when Mary said Jesus wasn't in the tomb, and they ran, Peter and John ran in there. They looked in the tomb. They looked. They were really looking carefully, examining that tomb, because Jesus wasn't there, and they wanted to find out what's going on. They were really looking at it. Well, that's this looking, examining carefully the Holy Scriptures. There we behold in them our Lord Jesus, and the effect of doing that will be changing us, transforming us, transfiguring us into Christ's image. We'll be more Christ-like. You know, we sing that hymn many times after these sermons. You know, we want to be more like Jesus. Alexander Ferguson McLaren says, "They who behold Christ have Christ formed in them. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, is a continual, constant, intense look, because our character will show what we're looking at." You ever think about that? You know, what you're looking at will form your character. What are we looking at? That's the question. Think about your life. What do you look at? Consider that carefully. If we're looking at the things of the world all the time, you know what? That's going to affect who we are. And we will reflect that in our character to others. So it really matters what we look at. If we look into the perfect law of liberty, we'll be blessed indeed, because it will change who we are into the image of Christ. And that is what we want to reflect, is Him. So it's not just a duty. I say it's a great blessing and privilege to have the Word of God. And consider the value and the blessings that are offered to us when we do that. We see our precious Lord Jesus in those Holy Scriptures. And we are transformed more to be like Him. Boy, that is the greatest blessing, isn't it? It's just our reasonable service. As we all know, Romans chapter 12. "I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, how do you prove what is the Word of God? If you don't know the Word, you're in the Word. You're saturated with the Word. You're being transformed by that Word into the image of Christ. And that is the character that you will reflect to others. Do we all want that? 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And there's a day coming, brethren, when we will no longer see His revelation of His face in the Word of God. You can turn to Revelation 22. Read it with me if you want. Revelation 22, the first 5 verses. God is getting the beautiful vision of heaven. God showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. That's one of the seven no mores in the scriptures. You have to look up the other ones. No more death. No more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. We'll see Jesus' face. What he really looks like. In heaven itself, we'll behold him. What will that be like? Well, we can see through the glass darkly here somewhat in the scriptures. The most we can do, we can see in his face the glory of the Lord here and be transformed by it. Of course, none of us will come to that perfect state in this life. But when we die and we go to heaven, we'll see Jesus' own face. Oftentimes I've wondered, when I've read through the Gospel of John, you know, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Doesn't say he was the disciple who loved Jesus. Jesus loved John. He was a special guy, that John. And I often think, those 3.5 years, when they saw him teaching and how he responded to people and stuff, they got to see his face. I think they learned a lot from the expressions on his face. The boy in glory, it's going to be wonderful, and we'll be forever soaking it in, looking into Jesus' face. That's what we have to look forward to. Isn't that wonderful and glorious? So let's persist, continue in the truth, and let's look into that law of liberty and continue in that. Let's make that the priority of our look in our daily lives, shall we? And that'll bring us all great joy. Like the Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts, as he went and told the church in Jerusalem and about all of the things that he was doing, it brought the disciples great joy to hear how God was working in their lives. That's what we want. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the word that you've given us, the word of truth. And here we live in a country of freedom where we have so much freedom to look at it and to study it, to follow it. And we want to be doers of it. And we want to look at it intensely, examine it carefully, that we would get all there is to get out of it for ourselves, that the Lord Jesus Christ in us might be changing us into his image. So, Lord, to that end, we pray you'll continue to work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's finish with 5:42.